All right. So like I said, Ezekiel 42 and 43, I've entitled this message, Back to the Future. And I was privileged enough back in 1985 to get to go see the first Back to the Future movie at the movies. You know, whenever I would go and spend some time with my aunt and uncle and had three cousins, they would always take me to the movies and do fun stuff. So I remember enjoying that quite a bit as a 10-year-old. It was a good time. Now, if you kind of hearken back, in the first movie, what happened is you start off with Marty McFly, and Michael Fox, and there he is, and his life's not so great. You know, he's bullied, and his dad is bullied, and everything's not so good, and through a series of events, he goes to the past, and what happens? He changes things up in the past, and it makes his present better. Well, in the second movie, there's kind of a twist because he ends up going to the future, and then he goes and he ends up altering the past, and there's a whole mix-up. And if you're like me, you always watch these time machine movies, and you're like, I don't think it would turn out that way. You know, you get a little frustrated about the whole thing. But thankfully, as you think about that, time travel, and I'm reading a book about time travel, a fictional book, obviously, about that, and you think about how you could mess things up by going back and forth in time, I think it's a good thing that none of us are capable of time travel, because I think we would do some crazy things. But in a sense, Ezekiel, as we look here tonight, he's a time traveler. Now, he's kind of a time traveler in the sense of just being an observer. He gets transported into the future to see how things are, similar to what John did when John was transported to the future to receive the book of Revelation. And so within these visions Ezekiel gets, we're going back to the future today. If you remember, we left off a couple weeks ago, and what happened is Ezekiel was getting these plans for this future temple, this millennial temple, this temple of God that will exist during that thousand-year reign of Christ. And so as we get back into Ezekiel this evening, again, we are propelled into the future. So let's get into it, starting in Ezekiel chapter 42. I've entitled this one More Dimensions. You know, we think about 3D, that's the big thing in movies, you know, three-dimensional movies. Well, this is a little bit different type of dimension here. It's more dimensions of that future temple. It's more of these blueprints. I'll be honest with you, as I was away from this for a couple of weeks and get back into it, I was like, oh, not more of this. You know, it was fine. We got through it last time, and the Lord gave me some things through it. But again, And so what we're going to see, though, as we get into chapter 43, the Lord's going to very clearly lay out why he was giving these dimensions. There's a different aspect besides just the blueprint. There's a heart thing that God wants to work through giving Ezekiel this message. So in verses 1 through 14, as we'll blaze through these pretty quickly, what we have is a description of the chambers of the priests. Now, if you remember, we talked about last time how these priests are going to be the sons of Zadok. And Zadok was a priest way back in the time of David and of Solomon, who was loyal to David, who was loyal to Solomon, who was loyal to the way that God wanted things done. And that was going to carry on way into the future, where his descendants are going to be used of God in this millennial temple. And so they're going to use these chambers that we read about for eating offerings and for changing clothes, for changing their priestly garments, for eating the offerings that only the priests were allowed to eat. So let's start off in verse 1. Ezekiel speaking, then he brought me out into the outer court. And so the he there, it's that angel who's kind of his guide through this whole, vision that he's having. So he brought me out into the outer court by way of the north, and he brought me into the chamber, which was opposite the separating courtyard, which was opposite the building toward the north. Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, and its width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery and three stories. And so we talked about how this is just this huge complex, and I don't want to get into all the numbers of it. Obviously, if you're really interested in it, you can go and look for yourself. But I'll be honest with you, I read the numbers and I say the numbers and then I forget the numbers. And so I'm trying to give the overall view of this. But it's this really, really big place, and we'll talk a little bit about how big in just a minute. But it's got these three stories, and so just a massive complex. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide and a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building. And so there's going to be kind of like this terrace or thing at the top one, and so it's the third story is not going to be as tall as the first two stories. It says, there were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. and a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers, and at the front of the chambers toward the outer court, its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side, as one goes into them from the outer court, and that was the main entrance, that eastern entrance. Also were there chambers in thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and the opposite building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north, and they were as long and as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. So there's very symmetrical feel to this whole place, and it's interesting, we talked about before how God is very precise in how he wants these things done. It needs to be done in a very distinct way. Corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south as one enters them, there was a door in front of the wall and the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. Okay, so now as we get to these last two verses of this first section, so that was really kind of how it was going to be built and the size and the structure, but then we get to the why of it in verses 13 and 14. And then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. And so these special priests, these sons of Zadok, who approach the Lord and they offer these offerings, then that's their chambers. It's their place to stay, the place where they're to, you know, have their personal items, or where they're to, I guess, as they kind of rotate on these duties, as you see this throughout the Bible, then they're going to be hanging out in these chambers. It says, and there they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. And so they're going to be able to eat of these different offerings. And if you'll remember, during the Old Testament, this is how it worked out. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the Levites wouldn't get land because their inheritance was the Lord. And I always loved that phrase, you know, you guys don't get any land, your inheritance is me. And that's pretty good when you get the inheritance that's the Lord. But what they would have is they wouldn't have regular jobs or regular ways to get money, so they would actually have these offerings and that were left over from the offerings to the Lord, and that's how they would be provided for. Verse 14, when the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chambers into the outer court, but there they shall leave the garments in which they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people. So it's interesting. As they go to offer these offerings before the Lord, there are these special garments that they were to wear, and they weren't just supposed to wear them everywhere. And this probably brings us back to, especially as boys, your school clothes. At least when I was growing up, you know, you had your school clothes and you had your at-home clothes. And if you make the mistake of going home and, you know, I just don't want to put on my at-home clothes, I'm going to leave on my school clothes, and you go out and play in your school clothes, and then you get the grass stains. Or you're playing through yards and you jump a fence and you get that nice little tear in your shirt that you get for jumping chain link fences, then there's going to be trouble. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord says there are these special garments that you're to wear when you offer things to me, but they're not just for like going to Walmart in. You know, they're not for just doing other things and you need to take them off. So they would use these chambers. And so what we see here with these chambers, with these offerings, with these clothes, is the idea of separation. It's the idea of holiness. And really that's the root meaning of holy. You know, we think about holy as like, okay, you're a saint, you're holy, or you're this, or you're that, you're holy, and there's all these different ideas. But really the heart of holy, it just means separated. When a person is called holy, they're separate, they're different, distinct. And so these priests have separate chambers, separate foods, separate clothes. Why? Because they're so awesome or amazing, or because, you know, we're sinners and they're not quite sinners? No, the idea is, God wants people in this millennial kingdom, they're in the future. We have to remember, there's still going to be sinners walking around on planet Earth. He wants them to realize the holiness of God. God is different. God is separate. God is distinct. And even though Jesus Christ will be there in his resurrected body, ruling and reigning from, you know, in Jerusalem, people are still going to need to be saved. People still need to place their faith in God because they're still going to be sinners. And so all of this is going to point to that for people. Now, verse 15 says, now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway and that faces toward east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with a measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around, and he measured the north side, 500 rods by measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod, and he came around to the west side and measured the 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on four sides, and it had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. So it's just really, really big square. There's a couple of things to notice here. First of all, is the guys that have done the math, they figured out that the wall surrounding the temple is almost a mile long on each side. That's a really big area. Now, the problem that presents is that's way too big for the current Temple Mount. The current Temple Mount is just not that big. So that's led some to conjecture that this temple, this millennial temple, will actually be built in a topographically altered Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem will be different than it is now. So to see what I mean, please turn with me to Zechariah. So turn forward a little bit to Zechariah. It's going to be one of those tricky places. You know, there are the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 14. Almost to the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 14, look at verses 9 and 11. And again, many commentators see a correlation between what's going on with this millennial kingdom, or the kind of the topography that you could have such a big area where a mile on each side. And so Zechariah 14, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and shall no longer shall there be any utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So the focus there is that plain, that all the land shall be turned into a plain, this raised plain. It could be that huge earthquake that takes place in the book of Revelation could have a tie into this and cause this to happen. We're not exactly sure, but something has to happen different in Jerusalem for this big of a temple complex to be built. Now, so as you turn back to Ezekiel 42, please notice one more phrase there in Ezekiel 42, verse 42, where it says, "to separate the holy areas from the common." That's a focus here. Is everything that's going on with this temple and with these chambers and with the garments and with the foods, is this, again, this idea of separation of the holy areas from the common. We might call this the separation between the sacred and the secular. You know, is that there's a separation here. And we have to remember that even during the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom is something kind of crazy to think about, because there's going to be people with resurrected bodies on planet Earth, and there's going to be regular humans on planet Earth. And so I don't know how the two are going to interact. That's going to be kind of wild to think about. But even with the millennial kingdom there, and resurrected people, regular people, there's going to be the Lord Jesus reigning in Jerusalem, there will still be this separation. There will need to be this separation, because the Lord will still want to remind those people of holiness. That's an important thing. It is not until the new heaven and the new earth are established that we have an end to this distinction. That's the first time, actually, where there's going to be no more, you know, having to divide up between the holy and the unholy. We know as parents that there's all kinds of unholy influences in our children's lives. There's things that we want to separate them from and not expose them to. It's not going to be until the new heaven and new earth that people can just kind of cruise around and not worry about what comes into their eyes or what they see, because it's all going to be holy. That's going to be the end to that distinction, when what everything unholy is going to be eternally separated from that which is holy. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. Last place we'll turn before we get into Ezekiel 43. And then Ezekiel 43, we're going to turn lots. So Revelation 21, we'll look at it, verses 22 through 27. And one of the things about this is this, I hope that you would hold on to this, because so much of what's going on with Ezekiel is God's wanting to point Ezekiel to the future. God's wanting to give him a vision for the future. And for me, and having taught through the book of Revelation, God has given me that vision for the future and how things are going to turn out in the end. And that's what I constantly come back to. in the midst of all the just ugliness and difficulty of life is how it's going to turn out. Revelation 21, starting in verse 22, John says, "But I saw no temple in it." Now, the "it" is the New Jerusalem. You know, this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for a bridegroom. "So I saw no temple in this New Jerusalem." Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Okay, so we've moved beyond the millennial kingdom. That millennial kingdom we're reading about in Ezekiel, that's done away with. And we have this new heaven, new earth, no need for a temple. No need for that separation because God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. That's something that I've always held on to. You know, as I talk to people and I said, you know, keys are a symbol of sin. People don't usually get what I mean by that. But the idea that we have to lock things up, it's because of sin. Because people will take things that aren't theirs. And so just every time I see those keys, it reminds me of sin. But there's coming the day where no one's going to have to lock anything up anymore. And gates are never going to have to be shut because there's no more people coming in to steal. It says, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." I love this, verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see, already at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, we've had the great white throne judgment, that final eternal separation between the holy and the unholy. Between those who have become holy through the faith in Jesus Christ and of those who have chosen against Him. And so now, as we enter into the new heaven and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22, what happens? Hey, there's no more separation. There's no more need for that anymore. And a glorious thing to look forward to. All right, so let's move on back in Ezekiel to Ezekiel 43. I've entitled Ezekiel 43, "The Opposite of Ichabod." The opposite of Ichabod. Now, if you remember, and as you kind of as the wheels start clicking, there was a high priest named Eli, the beginning of 1 Samuel. He was not a great guy, and he had even two worse sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these guys were just bad dudes, and they were abusing the priesthood. And what happened is they decided, like superheroes that they wanted themselves to be, they would take the ark out to battle. You know what? We're losing the Philistines, so let's just take the ark, and it will save us. You know, it'd be this magic charm. So what happened is the ark got stolen by the Philistines. And I don't remember if it was Hophni or Phinehas, his wife, was giving birth at that time. And she ended up dying during childbirth. But before she died, she wanted to name the kid Ichabod. Because Ichabod means the glory of the Lord is departed. It's gone. You know, the ark is gone. God is gone. That was the whole idea. Well, what we have here in Ezekiel 43 is exactly the opposite. We have the glory of the Lord returning. And we'd seen, and I'll make mention of it, but in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, we saw this procession of God's glory leaving. Remember that? God's glory leaving the temple before the final fall to the Babylonians because God had had enough. But what we have is, the interesting thing is, God's glory has never returned to any temple. When the Zerubbabel built that temple, God's glory is never mentioned as returning. When Herod renovated that temple, is God's glory never returned. Well, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but this millennial temple, as we'll see in Ezekiel 43, God's glory is going to come into it. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 43 says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." So this is cool because what we have the east, which is the main gate to the temple. It's the one you go through and you see the temple proper right ahead of you, the main entrance to the building or to the whole complex. And what happens is that's where Ezekiel stands. This angel brings him there. And what does Ezekiel see? He sees the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem and to the temple. How exciting must it have been for Ezekiel? Because like I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel 8 through 11 was the whole God's glory departing from the temple before that fall to the Babylonians. But what God is going to do is just as God left through the eastern gate, God is going to come back through the eastern gate as well. And he describes him here in verse 2, and it says that his voice was like the sound of many waters. His voice was like the sound of many waters. What does that mean? Well, the Lord sounds like he's underwater. No, that's not what it means. You know, you've probably talked underwater before and it sounds all garbled and weird. What this means is it speaks of God's power. Speaks of God's majesty. You know, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I can imagine, you know, or I maybe can't imagine, but I would like to hear what that sounds like. Just all that. That's what God's voice sounds like. Now, what's interesting here, we've already seen in Revelation 21 this correlation between the Father and the Son, between God Almighty and the Lamb, and we've seen that shared glory, which to me speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. But I want to make some correlations between the glory of God here and then how Jesus is described in the Scriptures to kind of boost you up in your faith in the deity of Christ. Because this sound of God, his voice being like the sound of many waters, the Lord Jesus' voice is almost described in an identical way, and I'll read it for you. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, is John is describing the glorified Christ. He says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Okay, so we have God right here in Ezekiel 43. His voice is like the sound of many waters. We have Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:15. His voice is the sound of many waters. And again, I would argue that this is another indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then it says also in verse 2 here, and the earth shone with his glory. So God's radiant Shekinah glory lights up Jerusalem. And again, we see parallels to the Lord Jesus. John 8:12, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then we also just saw in Revelation 21, that what does it say? The Lamb is its light. There in the New Jerusalem. So you have all of this tie-in. But imagine as you're there, you're Ezekiel, and you're experiencing the return of the Lord, how he must have rejoiced at it. And you have this great sound, and you have this light coming here. And must have been a glorious thing to witness, and it must have given Ezekiel hope. Because Ezekiel's life is not like, you know, he gets all these visions and everything's going to be okay. After he gets these visions, he's still going to be a captive to the Babylonians. He's still going to be ministering to people who don't listen to him. He's still going to be doing all these things. So that must have been something he held on to and say, you know what, things are rough right now, but there's coming a day when God's glory is coming back to his people. And there's an application, I think, for us. It's hold on to the promises of God. Hold on to them. Hold on to the promises of God. The promises of God are not going to be undone by some, you know, survey on CNN. They're not going to be undone by this thing or that thing or all these books that are written. It's interesting, a funny thing. People write all these books, you know, throwing God under the bus, as if that were possible. You know, these things to unseat people from their faith. And it was interesting because I like to go to Friends of the Library and you can get books cheap. And what will happen is that they'll have too much of some kind of book that they don't want, and they'll just put them in these shopping carts out front just to take. We don't even want them. And I was there the other day looking through books a few weeks ago, and what was this? All these evolutionary books. It's being thrown away. It's all things that at one time were groundbreaking, and this is the key. And now are discredited even by other scientists. And so you look at it, and that's ultimately what's going to happen. Remain focused on the return of Jesus Christ. Think about the millennial kingdom. Think about the new heaven, the new earth. Read and reread. Highlight and underline those Bible verses that the Lord uses to minister to you through. Do it. Stay focused on that. And I believe wholeheartedly that Ezekiel focused on this. Man, God's glory. He's coming back. Verse 3 says, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Now, Ezekiel is reminded of that vision of Ezekiel 8 through 11, of God's glory departing and of the destruction foreshadowed. Now, that phrase, I came there, seems a little strange. Ezekiel coming to destroy the city. It's kind of an argued passage where some Hebrew manuscripts say he came, speaking of God. So that's a little textual thing there. But there's a reminder here, though, in verse 3, that God's glory is even manifested in judgment. God's glory is even manifested in judgment. This is a truth that is not often recognized in our modern society. Because oftentimes it's hard for us to kind of get out of our culture and to understand why we see things the way that we see them. You know, you might grow up in a certain area and you see everything a certain way, and it's not until you move out of that area that you realize, well, I only saw things that way because I was living right there, but there's a bigger world out there. And that's, we live in a society where it's all about tolerance. It's all about, you know, we just need to be nice to everybody and everybody's okay and don't tell anyone that they're wrong. And the Bible doesn't feel that way. God's glory is even manifested through judgment. Now, the Bible, again, has a different perspective from the ways of the world. Let me read you a few verses. Psalm 19:9. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The Lord makes a judgment. Now, that word judgment could also refer to, you know, just God's word and what he says. But it also refers to when God says such and such is a sin, that's a true and righteous judgment. Or when God passes judgment upon someone because they're unrepentant in their sin, that God's glorified through that. Romans 1:32, Paul calls it the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2:2 says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." And then Revelation 14:7 says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." It's interesting. You see, we often think about worshiping God or giving glory to God or walking in that fearful reverence to God in context of God's grace that he's shown toward us. And that's a good thing. But what we have in Revelation 14:7, it says God's judgment's about to come and you should worship him for that. It's interesting. That's so different from what we think. But if we were the offended party in a courtroom and that righteous judgment fell upon the person who had wronged us or wronged our family, we'd say that judge did right. And that's what God is saying here. That's what the angels and then the saints are saying. God judges rightly. All right, let's move on now. In Ezekiel 43:3, he says, "The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar." So Ezekiel's now, he's also reminded, as he's trying to describe God's glory coming into the temple, of that first vision that he had back in chapter 1. You know, that vision and the wheel within a wheel and all that kind of stuff. He says, man, it was something like that. And what is his response? And then it says, Ezekiel said, "Well, you know what, I'm going to write a best-selling book. And I'm going to go on all the TV shows and the radio." And that's not what he said. He has this vision and he says, "And I fell on my face." Once again, Ezekiel reprises his role as the dirty-faced prophet. He hadn't fallen on his face in a while, so he does. But there's a principle here, I think, and that's that we'll never get used to the glory of the Lord. You know, we have all these debates about, are there going to be ski boats in heaven? You know, are we going to ride horses in heaven? Or what's the food going to be like? Or I'm pretty sure, the underlying statement when a lot of those is, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get bored in heaven. That's what the world sells us, right? Because we're going to sit on a cloud in some dreary white clothing, strumming a harp, and we didn't even like the harp. You know, where's a good guitar? And so that's the attitude. But you know what? That's because that's how things are in this world. We get used to novelty, and it's never enough. When I first got this iPad, it was always like, oh yeah, you know, don't touch it and be careful and all these things. Now it's like, hey, it's a good tool. But you know what? If it's between me or the iPad, I'm throwing the iPad. It's not that big a deal, but that's not how it's going to be when we come face to face with the Lord. And I want to bring out a couple of guys who came into contact with the manifested glory of God. So turn with me, if you would, to Job 42. So turn left a little bit, because there's two guys that came in contact with the glory of God, and they were blown away. It's my argument that throughout eternity, as we come into contact with God's glory there in the new heaven, new earth, that we're never going to get bored. It's never going to get old. It's never going to be like, well, yeah, I've seen it, seen him once, seen him 1,000 times. Job 42, verse 1, Job has finally had his face-to-face with God. He's been complaining about it for a long time. And you know what? I'm never going to disparage Job, because I feel like I would have done everything just like he did in the sense of being angry or frustrated or upset about the whole situation. But once he comes into contact with God, this is what happens. Job 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Here it is. "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. So he sees something of the glory of God, and he says, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He comes into contact with God's glory, and it's overwhelming. Well, thinking about that, turn now, if you would, forward a little bit to Isaiah chapter 6. Turn right a little bit, and we're going to see something very similar in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So again, we have the God filling the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And then we know from there he's cleansed and he's sent out. But you see that same attitude that Job had is what Isaiah had. You know, and what's interesting about that is if you do the research and you read about this, it was arguable that both Job and Isaiah were the most righteous men in the whole world at the time that they lived. But like if you had a chart, you know, you had of who is the most holy guys on planet Earth, it would probably from their lifetimes would have been Job and Isaiah. And yet when they see the glory of the Lord, they can become keenly aware of their sinfulness when God's glory was manifested. Why? Because they saw who they really were in light of who God really is. And it's so important for us to see that, because what we can do is we can disparage heaven, or we can disparage what the glorified Christ is going to look like, because we compare it to everything of this fallen world. And I think that's where Job and Isaiah even messed up in thinking about their own holiness, because they compared themselves because they were more holy than all those around them. But when they came into contact with God, it was a whole different ballgame. And I think that that's what the Scripture teaches, that when we come into contact with the glory of the Lord, as Ezekiel was experiencing some of this manifested glory of the Lord, it was an overwhelming thing, something absolutely amazing and indescribable. So back in Ezekiel 43, verse 4, says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. And that's so good. And I'm just going to read for you the kind of the progression of when the glory of the Lord was leaving through that eastern gate. Ezekiel 10, verses 18 and 19 say, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So we have that progression of God leaving the holiest of holies, and he's leaving out of the temple when he's really there at the gate of the temple. And then we read in Ezekiel 11, verses 22 and 23, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And so just God's glory is departing. That must have been crushing to Ezekiel to see that. But now Ezekiel gets that vision of the return of the Lord. And so similarly for us, the return of the Lord should energize us. It should fill us with hope in the midst of a sad and fallen world. Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was looking forward to that, and it fueled him because he knew that. Continue on now in verse 5 of Ezekiel 43. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so the Holy Spirit takes over for the angel here, and he just lifts Ezekiel up in the vision, moves him forward so that Ezekiel can get a closer view of God's glory filling the temple. And again, this must have been an amazing sight. This must have been incredible. And I believe that by God filling this temple, this millennial temple, God is indicating his wholehearted involvement in the worship that's going on there. That God's basically putting a stamp of approval on it. And interesting, like I've mentioned before, is God's glory filled the tabernacle there in the wilderness. God's glory filled Solomon's temple, but it never filled Zerubbabel's temple or when it was renovated into Herod's temple. And I just want to read a few verses for you that speak of this. Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 through 35. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So this is when they were building that tabernacle in the desert, you know, as they're traveling, as they're sojourning. And it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's what's always so interesting. When God's glory fills this temple, kind of no human beings can be in there. And I think that God's wanting the focus to be on him. And then when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we read this. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's good. That's so good. And so I think for us is that's, you know, just a thing to bring into prayer is for God's glory to be here. You know, my prayer is it's kind of a maybe a funny one, but I always love Jacob. Remember when he went to sleep as he's running away from Esau and he sleeps on a rock. And in that night, he saw Jacob's ladder, you know, as we call it, is that ladder to heaven, and angels ascending and descending upon it. And he names the place Bethel, the house of God. And he says this, you know, God was in this place and I knew it not. I would love for this to happen in this little store building. You know, this it doesn't look like much from the outside, but I'd love for people to come in and be able to say, God was in that place and I knew it not. I didn't realize that that's how it happened. That's my heart. All right, moving on to verse 6 of Ezekiel 43. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple. So that's God speaking to Ezekiel while a man stood beside me, and that's the angel. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So God is basically saying here, I'm going to make my home here. You know, when you know, someone, you go home and after work and you sit down in your favorite chair and you put your feet up and this is my place, my zone. That's what God is saying here. And the Lord was never going to be departed from his chosen people again. He was going to be among them forever, he says. From the inception of the millennial kingdom on into eternity, the descendants of Jacob will never again be departed from the Lord. That's interesting to think about. For all the trouble that the nation of Israel has had from the beginning of the millennial kingdom all the way through the new heaven, new earth, you never again hear about them departing from the Lord or God having to bring them back. God's glory remains there with them. And this thought of being with the Lord always, it's a glorious truth to hold on to for all Christians, for Jews and Gentiles. I'll read for you 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which says, Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, speaking of the rapture of the church, to meet the Lord in the air. So we hear that, and that sounds great, sounds wonderful, we're excited about that, but the last part of the verse we can't miss, where Paul writes, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we're caught up and we're excited and we're going to heaven, but the key is, it's not just like a vacation. It's not a temporary thing. That believers will always be with the Lord from that point on. So God is communicating to Ezekiel that once I settle in this millennial temple, I'm never leaving again. I'm staying here. Moving on in Ezekiel 43:7, it says, No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor shall they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. So in other words, Israel's not going to be known for their disobedience anymore. They're not going to be known for any of that stuff. They're going to be known for their devotion to the Lord. And I believe that this holds true for the lives of believers as well. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, their New Testament. Because there's a lot of argument about the liberties of Christians. And I think oftentimes it becomes a kind of a thing of license among the body of Christ. You know, what can we do and still be Christians? And I love it. There was one of the pastors that spoke at the conference, John Randall. If you think I talk fast, you haven't heard him yet. He talks really fast and forcefully, a lot of energy, but he just exhorted us. And he pointed out all these things that these different Christians have done over time and using their liberties in maybe a way that's kind of debatable. And he basically said, what does that have to do with you as pastors? He says, why are you looking at that or their example? Why don't you see what the scripture says? And it was very exhortative, and I appreciated it. And I love that because as Christians, it shouldn't be about, well, how much liberty do I have? It's how fully can I serve the Lord? And I love the exhortation Paul gives here in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. He just puts it this way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, who's literally a prisoner of the Lord, he was in chains in Rome serving the Lord, he says, beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's good. That's really the key. You know, no one should give you a laundry list or a checklist of things you can or can't do as a Christian. Obviously, there's certain things that are in the scripture that say, don't do this. But there's gray areas, too, and these issues. And so what you should say is, okay, as a believer, I may have freedom to do this thing, but if I do it, am I walking worthy of the calling with which I was called? It's not about somebody else's conscience, it's about my conscience. What I feel is right. And so I love that attitude. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Speaking of that unity there. So I love that attitude and that Paul just lays out, saying, hey, you're a believer, walk in a way that looks like a believer. And also, don't miss this, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the Trinity. We see the Holy Spirit, verse 4. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. And we see God the Father there in verse 6. And so you have to notice that in the writings. People kind of say, well, you know, the Trinity is just something that's made up. You can bring up these verses to them and say, hey, there it is very clearly. Now, back to Ezekiel 43. Israel is going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so I believe God's encouraging us to do that as well. Let's continue in verse 8 of Ezekiel 43. And when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Basically, this is referring to how people had defiled the temple. And they brought in all kinds of stuff into the temple, and there was false idols there in the temple. And in fact, it seems that they had actually taken these bodies of these kings that have passed away, and they'd actually put them there in the temple, and it's kind of a shrine to them. And a lot of cultures really kind of have this ancestor worship, and that seemed to be what was going on there. It was all taking the focus away from the Lord. Verse 10, Son of Man, describe the temple of the house of Israel. So here's the whole thing. Why is this whole temple being laid out for the people through Ezekiel? Here it is, verse 10, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done and make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exiles and its entrances, I'm sorry, exits and entrances, its entire design with all its ordinances and all its forms and all its laws, write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. What we have here is the Lord explaining why he's giving this vision of the temple. Well, first of all, he wants it built someday, and it will be built. But also, he wanted to give this to the people to draw them to repentance. He wanted to say to them, hey, here's what I want for you. Here's the plan I have for you. Here's how my glory is going to be here. But you have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to be willing to submit to me. And I think that that's what we do when we share the gospel with people. And we say, here's the plan God has for you. Here's the desire he has for you. Here's the forgiveness he wants to give you. Here's the hope and the future. But you have to be willing to submit to his plan. That's what God is doing to the people there. And he's also showing them that how much their sin had cost them, that they could have had all these things in their relationship with God if they would only turn to the Lord in humble obedience. Unfortunately, they didn't really listen to Ezekiel. And the day of national repentance for Israel, we know, is still forthcoming. It won't be until the tribulation period, actually. So now we move on toward the last verses. We'll move through this quickly. The dimensions of the altar of burnt offerings. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is 1 cubit and a handbreadth, the base 1 cubit high and 1 cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar, from the base of the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits, the width of the ledge, 1 cubit, from smaller ledge to larger ledge, 4 cubits, and the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. So it's this raised platform, and we're going to see that if we put all the numbers together, it's about 20 foot high, is how high this altar of burnt offering is. The altar of hearth is 4 cubits high, with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim and a half, a cubit around its base, 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. And so it's interesting, the original temple, you know, and the tabernacle, the altar had to be on the ground because there weren't supposed to be steps going up. But this one is different. There are going to be steps going up because it's going to be 20 feet off the ground. And it may be because of just the scope of the temple that God wants this raised up for all to see. I don't know. But once again, we come to grips with this idea of this reestablishment of the sacrificial system, that there are actually going to be these blood sacrifices during the, these offerings during the millennial kingdom. And we might kind of struggle with that. But I love the words of this one Christian author. He writes, quote, "The existence of the millennial temple and the reinstatement of the sacrificial system, though not the reinstatement of the Mosaic covenant, is not only understandable but predictable. Ezekiel's vision of a restored sacrificial system was really not so amazing after all. The millennium will afford Israel the opportunity for the first time in its history to use the symbols of their covenant with Jesus as the Messiah in view. It will be the first time to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, showing forth to the world the redemptive work of Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah." So it'll be a chance for the nation of Israel for the first time to say, okay, we get it. We understand, and to be able to do these things. So there's all a shadow before, but now the fulfillment. And so before the sacrificial system looked forward to Christ, and this time it'll look backward to what he's already done. Now, it's interesting, this author says the nation of Israel will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but it's beautiful for us as believers, that's already true. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God and have not obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that's something to hold on to. It's saying, you know, I've become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit indwells me and infills me, and that's who I am. That's the inheritance I have. Moving on now, so we move from that altar to the actual consecrating of the altar. Verse 18, "Then he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it was made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests and the Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood to put on the four horns of the altar, on the 4 corners of the ledge and the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it." So they built the temple. They built the altar. Everything's ready. It's kind of like I don't want to be flippant, but kind of like the grand opening, the first time to use this thing. But it's not ready. God says it needs to be consecrated. The altar must be consecrated or cleansed because, as one commentator put it, quote, "Cleansing was needed because everything associated with man partook of sin and therefore needed to be cleansed, especially if it was used to worship the Lord." So this altar is going to be built by sinful men. And so it has to be cleansed or set apart. And that's what God's doing here. Verse 21, "Then you shall take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. And the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. And when you finish cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram of from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them. They will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord." And so these burnt offerings, that sacrifice really spoke of completely giving it to the Lord. It's all for the Lord, a complete consecration. And that salt there was symbolic of purification. Verse 25, "And every day for 7 days You shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify, and so consecrate it. So here we see seven again. We see a week of consecrating the altar, and then afterwards it's going to be ready. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. He will accept them. What an exciting thing to realize that as Ezekiel has this vision that the day is coming at the end when they do all these things and go through everything that God has told them to do, God says, it's a guarantee, I'm going to accept you. That's good, good stuff. And we'll have to stop there for today. And again, we're getting toward the end of Ezekiel. But hopefully the Lord has shown you some things through this. And the one thing that I would just offer to you is just to stay focused on the future. To get back to the future. To think about how things are gonna happen. You know, it's a lie of the devil that says, you know, Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. It's a lie. It's a lie. Jesus was constantly talking about heaven, constantly talking about going back to heaven and going back to be with the Father and what he was going to accomplish. And so we have to get away from what the world says and to remember what the Lord says. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for all the things that you're able to show us even through these difficult passages. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to make your word plain to us. Help us to understand it and to grow in it. Father, I thank you for the godly friends that I have and that have challenged me in the Word and challenged me to take it seriously and to understand it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of all the very real difficulties and heartaches of this world to think about you and to focus on you and to trust in you for help and to have that vision of the future and what you're going to do. But thank you, Lord, and pray that you would just continue to lead and guide us in Jesus' name.